to Romans chapter 5. We had the not quite accidental, but somewhat accidental in the real sense of the word, conjunction of our particular place in Romans, Romans 4, the closing verses of the chapter, and Easter Sunday, last Lord's Day. Of course, verse 25 has been our Easter text here more often than it hasn't. So it was somewhat of a tradition to wind up there, although this time in the midst of the series for Easter. But I want to read from the closing verses of chapter 4, then into just the first two verses today of chapter 5. So from verse 23 in Romans 4. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Well, I want to end our reading there in verse 2, and we trust again the Lord's blessing to be on the public reading of His inspired Word. Let's do each bow our heads and hearts together, ask the Lord to help us as we consider His Word today. Our Heavenly Father, we bow again, mindful of Your presence. Lord, we've sung a hymn we don't often sing, but it is one that speaks of our Savior owning us before the Father's face, of us being brought into that place, of us having access. And so it is with what we read today. Lord, these are amazing truths. Truths that if we can rightly understand our condition, if we can and must say amen to the opening argument of this book, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. If that we, as we read elsewhere, were children of wrath, we read of Your wrath being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. How can it be that we can read of peace with God? Well, this is what we've seen. This is what so plainly is put before us. It is contrary to the natural mind. But Christ is indeed the wisdom of God and the power of God. And we pray that You'll help us again to enter in. Lord, even to pause and rejoice in truths that are familiar. And if they are not, that we might come to know more of them. That the benefits that flow from this gospel might belong to each of us today. So grant us the grace that we need. We pray it in Jesus' worthy name. Amen. I want to begin today by risking a descent into that which is perhaps trivialized by overuse. But if we read Romans 5, verse 1, the opening word of the chapter, therefore. It's often said, whenever you find a therefore in Scripture, you need to pause and find out what it's there for. Well, here is certainly a transition in the apostle's argument. He's calling us to pause and reflect and draw conclusions based upon what he's already taught us, what he has shown us in his arguments before. And so when we come to chapter 5, the apostle is obviously causing us to pause and consider the meaning, the results of what he's just stated. Now, in a sense, Paul has finished stating his gospel in chapter 4. We might even press that a little further. In a sense, he finished stating his gospel in that closing paragraph of chapter 3. Paragraph we suggested along the way is the most important paragraph that's ever been written. In chapter 4, he's given explanation from the Old Testament in the case of both Abraham and David that this gospel is God's only way, and it always has been his way of saving sinners. And that method of justification has been by the imputation of righteousness. And here, even as he's built the case, it's the righteousness of God that's revealed in contrast, in answer to the wrath of God that was revealed in his opening argument. And so he comes in chapter 4 to that remarkable statement, or those remarkable statements about imputed righteousness that's based upon the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And so when he begins chapter 5 by saying, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God," he's concluding that this work of Jesus that he's described, that our sins being laid upon him, he was slain, he was punished for those, and he's raised again with a view to our justification. That what Christ has done, what Christ has purchased, if you will, must be applied. The apostle here begins to speak of certainty. Now today we're not going to touch some of those doctrines in that wonderful little flower Calvinists and even anti-Calvinists speak of, the tulip. But the truth of this gospel is fleshed out in those particular issues, reflected in those questions, those points. Christ has done something. He has purchased something. And there's absolute certainty with regard to what he has purchased being applied, belonging to his people. Just as certainly as our sins were reckoned as his and he was punished for them, his righteousness is reckoned as ours, as his believing people. And we are brought to glory. If you look in chapter 5, the two verses that we've read that open the chapter, it closes, says, "Therefore, being justified by faith," and there are three things that will make up our thoughts for today, closing with, "We rejoice in hope of the glory of God." Glorification is where this train ends, if you will. And to put it the way he puts it in chapter 8, "Them he justified, those he also glorified." There's no uncertainty about it. Justified people will be forever in the presence of God. This is what Christ has earned. This is what the gospel is all about. And so when Paul continues here in these central chapters of the book, quite important, quite familiar chapters, it's important for us to keep that in view. There's a common division of the chapters that we approach now, or really we've already been in for the last several messages. It's suggested that Paul here, systematically, it's a word we're not scared of, we like actually, he has systematically stated the doctrine of justification, then he's going to deal with sanctification, then he's going to deal with glorification, then we have to kind of put the clutch in a couple times and figure out what happens in chapter 9. Usually commentators just have that as a parenthesis, the problem of Israel. And then the practical stuff, it's 9, 10, and 11 is Israel, starts in chapter 12. Well, there's a reason, I think obvious reasons, for this suggested outline, although I think it sadly misses out on some things in chapters 9 to 11. But I think, and this is where Martin Lloyd-Jones argues strongly, Dr. Cairns argues strongly, and others as well, that it's a little bit artificial to just go justification, sanctification, glorification, Israel, application. There's one truth, there's one theme that Paul is pressing home. And he's following the pattern here that we've seen already in the opening chapters of the book. He's stating truth. He's stating a particular doctrine, a particular message of salvation. And then he does pause to answer objections along the way. And so when he comes to chapter 5 and he speaks about us being justified by faith, therefore having peace with God and rejoicing in hope of the glory of God, glorification is the final result. It's, well, our catechism speaks of enjoying God forever. And so when we come to that, and I think it's interesting, here in chapter 5, verse 1, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God because through justification we have peace with God. He really is saying what he's going to restate in chapter 8. Whom he justified, them he also glorified. So what he begins to deal with here, in chapter 5, he deals with the results of justification. He pauses in the latter part of the chapter to give some of the fullest detail in all of Scripture as to the method, that sovereign, just method by which God accomplishes this, the union of Christ and His people. Just as certainly as we were united to Adam, we were in Adam when he, as our representative, sinned and brought condemnation and death upon us, chapters 1, 2, and 3, we as believers are placed in Christ. And He brings righteousness, justification, and life to us. And so here, this truth of the result of justification bringing us to glory, the certainty of that is put on display. Chapter 6 and 7 really are where he pauses to deal with, again, potential objections. Chapter 6, and we've commented and touched on this from different directions over the years, but that opening question of chapter 6, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin, that grace may abound? Paul's saying there, if you really get what I just said, if you get the certainty of the results of justification, you're going to have this question come up. Does sin matter? He deals with that objection. He's going to come in chapter 7 to deal with another objection. Well, if whom he justified, them he also glorified, if that's what belongs to me, why do I still sin? What's going on there? So he deals with that objection. And when he comes to chapter 8, he's really just circling back to where he was. Pardon me, you political junkies, for using the phrase. He comes back to where he was in chapter 5, looking at the certainty of the results of justification. And then when he comes to chapters 9 to 11, well, here's another objection that might be raised to this. Want to hang on. You've talked about this covenant union with Christ and His people. The certainty of justification of those that are united to Christ being brought to glory. Wasn't God in a covenant union with Israel? And they're being cast off. It's an objection to the God. Wait a minute. And Paul says, as it were, point taken, but work through this. They're not all Israel which are of Israel. There's a remnant according to the election of grace. And by the way, God isn't finished with them. So that little parenthesis that so many people just put in there with pretty bold colored parentheses isn't so much of a parenthesis after all. It's an objection that's being anticipated. You keep talking about certainty of being united to Christ and being eternally secure, to use part of our jargon. Well, it wasn't Israel united to God? And what about them? So I say all these things flow in a sense in this steady line of the argument about the certainty of the benefits that flow to believers because they've been united to Christ. And so when he comes to chapter 12, he opens with another therefore, when he then proceeds to the practical application of his doctrine. But in all of this, there is the element, I say, of certainty. When we come to one of the powerful summary statements, as we said in chapter 8, we read, whom he justified, them he also glorified. Well, really, that's exactly where he begins to take us in our text here in chapter 5. I want to look today at the opening two verses of this vitally important chapter. I don't think it a misstatement to say, as we've said frequently, Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15 are two of the most doctrinally important chapters in all of Scripture, because they unfold for us in some measure of detail this doctrine of the two Adams, this point of covenantal union with a representative of God dealing with His people in the person of a representative. And as we said, in the first Adam, we inherit, we take part in sin and condemnation and death. So in the second Adam, the last Adam, we take part in righteousness, justification, and life. And here, Paul, I say, begins to unfold that truth, the certainty of this result. And you'll find, as we begin there in chapter 12, the latter half of this chapter, that plain teaching of our union with Christ. But Romans 5, 1 and 2, if we read our text again together, the three aspects of truth I want us to focus on today. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. I want to underscore three terms, three thoughts that are put before us here. The first is peace. Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The second is access. And we'll have a few things we'll need to say about that particular word. But access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. If I can just pause, that's a phrase that perhaps won't get enough emphasis in our message today. Grace, wherein we stand. If you look again at the whole picture, we talk about it in our summary doctrinal formulations as a covenant of works, what we were in by creation, and that which Adam failed in. And then we speak of a covenant of grace, which is the gospel. From fallen Adam and Eve, right through to the last one, as we sang last Lord's Day, fill up the role of thine elect, then take thy power and reign. Here is the good news of the gospel of the second man. And we stand in that grace. There'll be a phrase in chapter 6. Again, just a powerful way the Lord puts it before us. He speaks about where sin has reigned unto death. That's reigned, R-E-I-G-N, not R-A-I-N. Sin reigned. It ruled. It took control. Death is the result. Even so might grace reign through our Lord Jesus Christ. So there's grace wherein we stand. But I say peace, access, and then hope. It's kind of hard, frankly, to choose between the word rejoice and hope in that third phrase. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. I guess I would have had to phrase it rejoicing to keep the parallel there as to the words. But these three statements Paul highlights, we could almost say, in a summary of what has been put before us in the doctrine of justification by an imputed righteousness through the person and work of Jesus that's received by faith alone and not by works. That gospel has results, and there's the good news. So first, peace. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. This verse and another verse in Philippians 4 are two verses that deal with peace. They're giant texts. Sometimes, interestingly, even some serious commentators want to take Romans 5 almost in the same way, at least in some ways, with a subjective perspective of peace, meaning the feeling, the experience, that which belongs to us, the peace of God, which passes understanding, is how Paul phrases it in Philippians. But this text isn't talking about the peace of God. Now, we can say the peace of God is all over this text, because if you understand what this text means, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, then the peace of God is going to overwhelm your soul. But it's not the subjective perception that is being dealt with here. It's an objective reality. It's not the peace of God that gives us a demeanor. It's peace with God that gives us a legal standing to be in His presence and to be accepted and not be cast from His presence and condemned. The word, the little preposition here translated with, is a word that very often and rightly is translated to or toward. And you can find various contexts where one is turned toward another. People are brought face to face who used to be facing different directions. People are brought to be at peace who used to be at enmity with one another. And what this really speaks to us of is what we call in our doctrinal formulations reconciliation. Being justified by faith. Coming to put our trust in the person and work of Jesus, as we've seen in chapters 3 and 4. We have peace with God. How has Paul described our original condition outside of Christ? What is the opening phrase of the first part of Romans after the introduction and the statement of his thesis? When he says he's not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. What's the first statement as he opens the opening argument, the first point? For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. We read the conclusion of that section regarding our condemnation and the revelation of God's wrath. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We're not going to be left in that natural condition, rejoicing in hope of the glory of God. We've come short of it. We're under wrath. Paul, even writing to the Ephesians, describes us as believers. What was our former state? We were children of wrath, even as others. So this wrath that has been revealed, that has been so plainly demonstrated, that belongs to not only the Gentiles and all their idolatries and all their immoralities that flow from their idolatries, but lo and behold, Jews aren't distinct from that condemnation. They may have a religious flair, they may have a different lifestyle, but yet ultimately, are they idolatrous? Are they immoral? They are. All have sinned. Paul says we've proved all to be under sin. And thus under wrath. And the good news of the gospel is that in the person and work of Jesus, what was the word he used in that wonderful paragraph in chapter 3, whom God hath set forth to be what? A propitiation. A means of removing wrath. A propitiation through faith in His blood. Why is blood there? Because it was shed. Why was it shed? Because He endured wrath for us. And so being justified by faith, we have peace with God. His face that was turned away from us is now turned toward us. Wesley put it in his hymn. Hymnals have tweaked it back and forth, but my God is reconciled. His pardoning voice I hear. We have been reconciled to God, and God has been reconciled unto us. We have peace with God. Again, it's not the subjective feeling of peace. We may say more of this in a moment. But it's the objective reality. I know we're in New Testament scriptures here, but the truth is there the same. We've talked about the Old Testament word for peace. It's part of our city's name. Salem. Shalom. Peace is not merely the absence of hostilities, but it's the presence of fellowship, of oneness, of togetherness. And we have all of that in the gospel. We have peace with God. We once were enemies. Some of the language we're going to read later on in these fleshing out of the arguments. When we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. We, as believers in the gospel of Jesus Christ, have peace with God. There is objective reality. What Christ has purchased can't be ignored. What Christ has purchased must be applied. We have peace with God. Our second phrase, by whom also, and notice again, should not perhaps skip over it so quickly. Peace with God, how? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. He's continually using that or very similar phrases all throughout his argumentation to constantly bring us back to understand that this transition from being a child of wrath to being adopted sons, as we'll read later, is not based on us. It's based on the work of Christ. We have peace with God, not because we deserve it. We have peace with God, not because we had the ability to have our good works outweigh our bad works and finally bring us in. No, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Period. And so here he said, having peace with God, objective reconciliation. By whom, our Lord Jesus Christ, we also have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. Now there I say the wonderful phrase, grace wherein we stand. The whole idea of position, of objective reality, of a legal standing, of being innocent, of being accepted, of being welcomed. We have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. So I said, firstly, we focus on the word peace, but here the word access. And then having said that and used it as the second of our points, now I'm going to pause and challenge the word a little bit. When I came into the Free Church way back in the dark ages in the 1980s, I was very impressed in the prayer meetings, just a marked difference in what I was used to for Wednesday night Bible studies and sometimes still called prayer meetings, but not a lot of prayer. Many times dear and sincere people, but just a lack. And I came into the prayer meetings there, and the atmosphere, the content of the prayers, the amount of time even given to prayer at a prayer meeting, you would think it would kind of have a logical connection. It's a prayer meeting, you give time to prayer. But I'd been in a lot of prayer meetings where, you know, an hour plus had gone by, and finally it's time to close. You ask a deacon to close in prayer, and that was a prayer meeting. But these were prayer meetings. And then one of the things that stood out to me is how often the word access would be used. I mean, there were doctrinal truths that were underneath that, and I was having to wrestle with and come to appreciate. How do I have access to God? How do I have access to speak to God? To come into His presence? Well, it's in the gospel. But it's not so much that, although certainly they're connected. It's not access in that way. The word access here has the idea of an introduction. Now, again, access, we're not just throwing out our translation entirely here. But an introduction. By our Lord Jesus Christ, we have an introduction. Many commentators, I think quite rightly, shift from this text into the illustration of a regal court here in the earth. As you would go and appear before a monarch, you would need an introduction. You'd need an appointment, a little more than an appointment. You need a reason to be there. And here, we who were children of wrath, who really have, as it were, our only appointment is with a judge to pronounce the execution of the sentence of eternal death upon us and to be cast out of His presence. Some of the phrasing we find in the Gospels about those who claim some access, some reason to be admitted. Lord, Lord, didn't we do this and that in Your name? And He says, depart from Me, I never knew you. Get out of My presence. You'll not enjoy My presence here in this place. You'll only know My presence as the one pouring wrath upon you in the place of wrath that's prepared. But here, we have an introduction. We have a welcome into His presence, not based upon our own worthiness, but based on the worthiness of Jesus. Again, this is why I came in my youth to be so overwhelmed with the system we speak of as covenant theology. To understand a little bit more about the necessity of the incarnation, the necessity of what Jesus did in our nature as the second man, the last Adam. And you think of the testimony of the Father from heaven. This is My beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Can I pause and just share with you what we shared some years ago? Again, this is one of those extended points of interpretation that we can't preach with dogmatism or absolute certainty. But in the Mount of Transfiguration, where the inner three disciples, Peter and James and John, are there. And in the night, our Lord, it says, is transfigured before them. His countenance and His raiment shine brightly. And they hear the voice from heaven. This is My beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. It's very often taken that this was a time in which the deity of Jesus, the deity of Christ, the doctrine we jealously affirm and guard, that some of that divine nature was let loose a little bit, and the disciples got a little glimpse. It's entirely possible that that more common understanding and interpretation is true. But I've come very much to believe that it is not the divine nature at that point. That it is the glorified human nature of Jesus. Here's one who now, at this point, has not only lived a sinless youth, a sinless adulthood, coming to age of mature years, has gone to that formal arena of the temptation in the wilderness, and endured far more assault from our enemy, the devil, than our first head, Adam, did. how quickly he folded. And that here Christ has in our nature fulfilled everything required in the righteous courts of heaven for a man to enter the presence of God and be received and enjoy Him forever. And wasn't it true that Moses, when he came down from Mount Sinai, when he asked and received just a little glimpse of God's glory, and God shields him in all those remarkable ways, hiding him in the cleft of the rock, covering him with his hand, as he passes by just the hinder parts of his glory, the little remaining pieces of his glory will be seen, and Moses comes out of the mountain and his face shines. That Jesus has merited access to God. That He, as a glorified man, is worthy and able to enter God's presence. But at that point, He would have to have gone alone. Because our sins were still attached to us. Our sins had not been propitiated. God's wrath against us hadn't been removed. He didn't just have to fulfill the righteous demands of the law with regard to obedience. He had to endure the righteous demands of God's law with regard to our disobedience. He had to come under the wrath of God that is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Our sins had to be laid on Him for Him to suffer for them, for Him to endure wrath for them, that He might bring us to glory, that we might shine with Him, reflecting God's glory forever. If we were to enter God's presence outside of Christ, it would be to be cast out forever into outer darkness. I was reading something recently from some of the creation science men that I so admire and respect to bring the gospel to all the disciplines for people that have a lot more gray matter, a lot more going on, a lot more wires connected in there than some of us mere mortals do. But to be taken up with the truth of the Word. But I was taken up in an article. I won't even try and go there. I can't even dip my toe in some of this water. But just the two words of our Lord came to my mind. Outer darkness. That's what belongs to us in ourselves. In our Lord Jesus Christ, we have introduction. We're brought in and received. That's what it means to be justified by faith. Peace with God. The enmity is gone. Access, introduction to His presence. The commonality and the fellowship and the union is there. And of course, that brings us with solid connection to the third statement in our text today. And rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Justification by faith. We have peace, we have access, and we have hope. Now again, we have to pause. I think it's one of the maybe unhappy accidents of translation and the evolution of language, we use the word hope. There are pieces of our use of the word hope that are connected to hope in the New Testament scriptures. But there are parts of our use of the word hope that aren't part of hope as it's set before us in the New Testament. The common thing, if you will, is that the way we speak and use hope and the way the Bible speaks and uses hope, there is a future piece of it. You could say, in a sense, it's all future. It's all something that's ahead of us. It's in front of us. It's just that when we speak and use the word hope, we introduce the element of uncertainty. There's an uncertain future in front of us. I hope that I get a massive raise. I hope that I go to the grocery store and eggs are $1.50 instead of, what are they now? My wife knows. I come in with bags, set them down. How much were the eggs today? I have no idea. I just pick them up and she shops better than I do. We introduce uncertainty to our use of the word hope. The Bible doesn't. Yes, it's future, but it's certain. I've often used one of my old professors in undergrad days, just had us substitute the phrase joyful expectation. Because it's something we expect, but there's joy attached to it because there's no uncertainty about it. And of course, that's the whole theme. Paul is launching into the certainties of what belongs to us as being justified by faith in Christ. And so we have hope. We have an expectation. We have a guaranteed future experience because of what presently belongs to us as a justified sinner. Here, I mentioned earlier, when we spoke of peace, that there's the objective reality that is on display here. There's a subjective side of that, that the peace of God. And that's a peace that can inexplicably overwhelm us in the face even of adversity and difficult circumstances. Paul's actually going to start talking about that in the very next verses. That this certain understanding of our position in Christ is going to impact the rest of life. Even the tough stuff. But it's the objective reality that he's speaking of with peace with God. But that subjective experience, the feeling. Well, the gospel, and I think here's where we need to be careful. In defending our orthodoxy, we can speak to ourselves and maybe speak to others at times about, don't worry about your feelings, just worry about the truth. Well, there's a place for that at times. People's feelings can be misguided and we got to get them back. But feelings are going to be there. And so what we have to do in wrestling with our feelings or somebody that's troubled and we're trying to help is to get them to examine the ground, the basis of their feelings. Why are you doubtful? Why are you feeling discouraged about your status with God? Why are you lacking in assurance? Well, maybe you need to understand a little more of the truth of the gospel. And the foundation of feelings, the feeling of acceptance and all that goes with it. Well, Paul's gone to the foundation. He's gone to the root. He's gone to the legal means whereby God can be just and still be the justifier of him that believes in Jesus. And those he's justified are going to be with him in glory. And all he's doing is just answering objections the rest of the way. How can that be? Well, look at it again. Yeah, but look at it again. Yeah, but look at it again. And that's what Paul does the rest of the way out. We rejoice. This hope, this future certain expectation causes us to rejoice. This is where I think it's so important to be an example of a happy Christian. You want to go out to people in the world that are seeking every way possible to be happy, to have a good time, to pursue pleasures, and come to them with miserable face and miserable countenance. Countenance is one of those big words that kind of carries more than just face with it. Your whole demeanor. Well, why does what you're talking about make you so miserable? That we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And Paul here comes. You think of this one who had known so much of the self-righteous pursuits. He turned him into a murderer. Now, speaking of justification by faith alone, peace with God, entrance into His presence, accepted in the Beloved. And knowing that this is so certain, even now, because I'm a believer in Jesus, that I can rejoice looking forward to that day, because it's going to come. There's no way it can't come. Paul's going to say later some powerful phrases. Who is he that condemns? Yeah, but you've got all kinds of sins in your record. No matter how clean you might look, even now you sin daily by not perfectly loving your God and perfectly loving your neighbor. But what about your past? Who is he that condemns? Christ has died. Period. End of argument. End of doubt. End of uncertainty. I rejoice in hope, prospect of the glory of God. This gospel, this doctrine of justification, we understand it. We have it put before us. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Our sins have been atoned for. God's wrath has been removed from us. We have access. We have entrance into His presence through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we rejoice that this is just the legal certainty. The full experience is yet to be. And that's where Paul takes us. The certainty of the results of Christ's work in substituting Himself for His people. We, by faith, enter in to what He has purchased for us. Let's bow our heads and our hearts together. Our Heavenly Father, we ask, take up what we trust and even hope for most here today are familiar truths. Lord, if there be some that have struggled, if there be some perhaps are young and growing and understanding, if there be some or any that are yet outside, Lord, let the truth and power and blessedness of this gospel permeate every heart today, that we might know something of peace, of entrance, of access, and of hope. That joyful expectation of the glory of God. So draw near and take up the word as each of us has need, we ask in Jesus' precious and worthy name. Amen.